Our text for this morning is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Before we look into this text, I wanted to let you know that this was actually the first text that was assigned to me in seminary to preach on. So this week I had the opportunity to find that sermon on my hard drive and read it. And you are not getting the same sermon. The Lord is merciful to us, isn't He? Well, many people like to call this next section of Romans, this 12 through 16, the application section. Now, personally, I think it's better to call it the consequences section of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul has given us 11 chapters that deal with justification by faith alone and the way that all works out, beginning with how men are accountable before God and how men are justified in Christ. And then he goes on to the life of faith and the struggles that believers go through and what life in the Spirit is like. And then he opens up some of the mysteries of election for us, election and reprobation. And then he goes on to tell us how, give us insight onto God's eternal plan for how he will deal with his people. It's practical. We come to chapter 12, and he tells us the consequences of all of this. Now, the reason that I don't like the phrase application section is that it implies that chapters 1 through 11 are not applicable to our lives. Now, I hope that over the past 25 sermons on the book of Revelation or Romans, that you have been able to say, yeah, that was practical. And take something home with you that was practical from each sermon, something that you could apply to your life. I find it hard to believe that justification by faith alone is not applicable, or what it means to be in Christ, or how one comes to know Jesus Christ, or how our life in the Spirit is worked out. I have a hard time believing that there is not application in those truths. Biblical doctrine, chapters 1 through 11, it's practical. And if something is practical for our spiritual lives, then it is rooted in a biblical doctrine. So what we don't want to do is make the mistake that says, now we're at chapter 12. Now we begin the good stuff. Now we're going to hear the good stuff that we can take home with us. We've sat through you giving us 11 chapters. Now we get good stuff. That's not how we should understand this portion, because all of Scripture is applicable in some way to our lives. So we come to this section in Romans, Romans 12 through 16. And we're calling this section the consequences section. And today we're going to look at the first two verses of chapter 12. Let me read it again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So in this text, this morning, we see the, the consequences of believing the truths in those first 11 chapters. And we're going to look at our text this morning under this idea of being a living sacrifice. And we're going to look at that under 3 points. We will see the means to being a living sacrifice. Before that, we will see Paul's appeal to be a living sacrifice. And we will conclude with the purpose of being a living sacrifice. So we begin with Paul's appeal. The appeal to be a living sacrifice. What is Paul's appeal to his hearers? He says that it is so that they would be living sacrifices unto God. He says, present yourselves in this way as a living sacrifice. And you think, well, you know, that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Sacrifices aren't living, they're dead. You put a sacrifice and you kill it, and if we're to be a living sacrifice, then is Paul calling us to end something? How does that work? How does that work out in the life of the believer? Now, first off, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. This means that the people that Paul is talking to, the people that he's saying, be this living sacrifice, they're already believers, aren't they? They're already Christians. That's why Paul says, brothers. He's talking specifically here to Christians. Only Christians are able to please God in this way. It's almost like we could take these last 4 chapters, lock them. Say, if you're a Christian, unlock this portion. You can read these 4 chapters. But if you're not a Christian, you need to stay in those first 11 chapters. Stay there. Meditate on those 11 chapters and figure out what it means to be a Christian. Get right with God, and then you can open these last 4 chapters. Then you can look to see what it means to be a living sacrifice. And this fact can be understood by noting that this appeal to be living sacrifices, it's only able to be accomplished by the mercies of God. That's seen there in verse 1. It says, brothers, by the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices. Now, this means that this appeal is not one that is one that relies on the grace of God, on the mercy of God, in order to be accomplished. If we are to be a living sacrifice, it's only able to be done one way, and that is because God has given us the grace and the mercy to do that in our lives. But also, we can think about the mercies of God as being these first 11 chapters. By the mercies of God, by all of those things that we have talked about, salvation and the way it works out in our lives, by those things, as a result, as a consequence, be a living sacrifice. He's telling us that those chapters, those first 11 chapters, those are the mercies of God for sinners. If you're a sinner and you look at those 11 chapters and you come to understand them by grace, because the Spirit is working in our lives, we're able to say, that is wonderful. That is God being merciful to me. Now what do I do? And Paul says, well, because of that, do this. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. And you may think, the pastor, he says bodies. Why does Paul say bodies? Are we only to present our bodies as living sacrifices? There's more to the Christian life than just our body, isn't there? It's interesting to me that Paul chooses this word, bodies. I mean, personally, I think that it would just sound more spiritual to say, to present your souls as a living sacrifice. But he doesn't. He says, present your bodies. Now, this term, bodies, is what we call a synecdoche in grammar. Synecdoche. That is when one part is used to explain the whole. So Paul is saying, present your bodies, but what he means is present everything you have. Present your person as a living sacrifice. Now we use synecdoches in our language as well. We could say, you know, Los Angeles won the game last night. What we mean by that is that down at Dodger Stadium, the Los Angeles Dodgers were playing baseball and they won. But we say Los Angeles won. It's not like every person in the city of Los Angeles was down there contributing to this game's win. But we use that language to explain how a small part is used to represent the whole. So when Paul says bodies, present your bodies, what he means is present your entire being as a living sacrifice. Present your heart and your mind and your soul and your body and your will and your desires. Present everything. We take those desires and we place them there on that altar. We say, there, Lord, I'm presenting all of this to you in response to what you have done for me. Lord, I lift up all that I am to your service. My family and my work and my commitments and my desires and my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations. Everything, Lord, because of what you have done to me. I want all of these things in my life to reflect gratitude for mercy. It reminds me of the personal life motto of John Calvin. Have you ever heard his life motto? John Calvin's motto was, my heart I offer promptly and sincerely unto you, O Lord. I offer it promptly and sincerely. And the reason that he could talk in that language was not because he was trying to earn salvation. He wasn't saying, here is my heart and I'll trade that for salvation. He's saying, God, you have given me everything, so in return, I must give everything to you. All of it. When we begin thinking about offering our lives as living sacrifices and thinking about the extent to which this goes, we're no longer able to compartmentalize our lives. We're no longer able to say, well, here's church, and I'll be real religious and Christian at church. And then at work, I'll just work. And then at school, I'll do this. You see that all of life is affected by the gospel as We live out a sacrificial life unto Him. And then Paul goes further. He says, by doing this, this is your spiritual worship. Now this should mean something to us as Reformed Presbyterians. When people think of what it is to be a Reformed Presbyterian, the first thing that many think of is the regulative principle of worship. Right? They say, oh, you're the psalm singers. Oh, you don't use instruments. And as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe that anything that we do in worship must have a positive command from God in order to do that in worship. Well, here you have it. This is your spiritual worship. To offer your life as a living sacrifice. This is part of worship. Now, it's not public worship where we're called together to hear preaching and to pray and to sing psalms, but it's part of our life's worship. And here we have a positive command. We can say that this is the regulative principle of life, that we are to present our lives as living sacrifices unto God. And Paul says that as we do this, that it pleases God. This is something that is holy to God. It's something that God looks onto with pleasure. It's holy and acceptable, says Paul. Now we know that in the Old Testament, there were certain sacrifices that would come up to God and He would not accept them, because they were not commanded to do those sacrifices. But here Paul says, you have a command to do this with your life, to offer your life as a living sacrifice. And as it comes up to God as a sacrifice, it will be accepted. It will be seen as holy. Now, another way that this phrase, spiritual worship, can be translated is reasonable service. Reasonable service. This means that it's something that we have to think through. It's something that we have to wrestle with and meditate on. It's not something that we can just coast through life and say, well, I've offered my life to God and here I am coasting. If we translate it as reasonable service, it means that it's something that we have to think through. Sometimes choices are put before us. And we have to say, okay, Lord, which do you want me to do? And we have to think through them. And we have to offer as a living sacrifice all of our life, all of those choices, all of those hopes, all of those desires. We reason through it. And again, it's holy. It's acceptable. It's something that God desires from His people, something that He commands from His people. You may be thinking, you know, that's a little bit broad for me. It just seems too overly spiritualized. How does that work out in real life? You know, you're talking about all of life as a living sacrifice, and it just seems too mystical, too broad, too unable to be accomplished. And Paul understands that. So he gives us more. He gives us the means for for offering our life as a spiritual living sacrifice, the means. And this is seen in the first half of verse 2. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." This means for presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, it's done a specific way. And Paul gives us the way that we are to do it. He says it's through mind renewal. But he begins with a negative. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, when people hear this verse, the first thing that comes to mind for most people is the way that people look or the way that people dress. You know, we use the term worldly. And often that's what we apply it to. And people will say, see, we're not to be conformed to this world. So that means that we shouldn't dress like non-Christians, or we shouldn't have the same things that non-Christians have. We shouldn't be like our neighbors in these ways. They say we're Christians, and that means that we're to be different. Now, this is true. We're Christians, and because we're Christians, we are to be different. But this type of thinking is a little simplistic. I have an uncle who lives in eastern Pennsylvania, and he is a corporate executive for Purina Company. And when he was lower on the totem pole, so to speak, he had to make sales. And I remember him telling me when I was a child that Purina required their salesmen to drive black cars or white cars when making the sales. And the reason that they had to do this was because they worked with a lot of wealthy Amish farmers in eastern Pennsylvania. And when the salesman would pull up and the farmer would see white car, black car, he would say, not worldly, I'll work with this guy. But if the salesman drove up in a red car or a blue car, the thinking was, well, that's a worldly car. I can't work with that. Now, you know, the white car could be a Lexus, and the red car could be like a 1985 Honda Civic or something. But in that thinking, you had to toe the line for colors. So is this what Paul's telling us? Red cars are flashy and showy, so don't drive red cars. Drive a beige car. That's not what Paul is saying. It's simplistic. The word that Paul uses for world here is not the same word in Greek as we see in verses like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and it's talking about a physical place. The word that Paul uses here for world is the word that means age. He says, do not be conformed to the thinking of this age. This means that it is something that is so much bigger than just physical things like what we wear or what color car we drive. It's something bigger. You know, often when Christians think of worldliness, and yesterday at the Westminster Conference, Dr. Godfrey joked about this a little bit. When we think about worldliness, often we think about dancing and we think about card playing. And the mentality is that if you avoid these things, you avoid worldliness. It's that old fun saying, I don't drink or chew or go with girls who do. And you think if you toe that line, that that's godliness. And Paul says, no, it's not about those things. It starts up here in our minds. It's the thinking of this age that he does not want us to be conformed to. How do we think? How do we take all the facts that are around us and interpret those? Because Paul says there's different ways to do that. We can look around, we can take the same set of facts, and we can interpret them differently. And Paul says, don't think like this age thinks. Don't think like the world thinks. So we have to ask ourselves, how does the world think? What is the thinking of this age? How does our culture view the world around us? Now, this is a difficult question in 21st century America, probably even more difficult in 21st century California, because we live in a multicultural age. There's so many different ways that people are interpreting the world around them. There's such a diverse landscape of ideas, isn't there? So many different ways to think. Now, last Tuesday, Ingrid gave me an article from the Pasadena Star News, and it talked about mixing religions and how that's just all the rage now. You take some from this religion, and you take some from that, and you take some from that, and you say, here's my personalized religion. This is mine. This is what I believe as a religion. One man quoted said, I was raised Baptist, dabbled in Mormonism, but most closely identify with Buddhism and astrology. What? How do you mix all of these things? How does that work? How does that even work? Friends, this is where we're at as a culture. We live in a culture where this is normal. So what denomination are you? Oh, I'm a Baptist, Mormon, astrologist, Buddhist. That's the thinking of this age. And Paul says, do not be conformed to it. The writer of the article said, we personalize our religions in the same way that we personalize our iPhones. You want a sacrament? We've got an app for that. And it's all brought in together. This is the way that many in our culture are thinking. This is conformity to the thinking of the age. We live in an age where people deny absolute truth. They deny that there is one way to heaven through Jesus Christ. They deny that any religion can claim to have a true claim. Paul says, don't be conformed to this type of thinking. And you know, Paul writes it brilliantly because he says, don't be conformed to the thinking of the spirit of this age. Now, the spirit of this age, the struggles that our teens have in thought life is different even from my generation and different from the older generation and the generation before that. And Paul chooses a word that is universal over all of these times. It's not like Paul is saying, don't conform to ancient Greek thought. He's saying every age will have their struggles in the way that they think. Don't be conformed to that. Now, we also live in a very materialistic age, both in regard to philosophy as well as material possessions. People think that if you cannot see it or taste it or touch it or examine it or scientifically look at it, that it doesn't exist. And that's part of the spirit of our age. It's not biblical thinking. We also live in an age where we think that things are going to make us happy. Things, physical things, toys and gadgets. And I'll tell you, I was convicted this week because 2 weeks ago, I broke my iPod. And I was just miserable. I did not know how I was going to live without my iPod. My wife said, "You'll live the same way that you lived before you had it." But in my mind, I needed this iPod. And that's a struggle that all of us have, because we live in an age that says, if you don't have bright, new, shiny things, you can't be happy. It's not possible. And Paul says, don't conform to that thinking. Don't conform to that, because that is the spirit of this age. It is not biblical thinking. What we're talking about here is worldview. Worldview. How do we view the world around us? So this means for living, being a living sacrifice. The way it begins is by putting off the way that the world thinks. The philosophies of this age. That's the negative. Put those things away. But there's also a positive. He says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed. Here's another Greek word that you know. It's metamorpho. You know that word. You see the little school kids and they catch the little hairy caterpillar. They put it in the big mesh cage. They throw some leaves in there. And they hope for the best. Little caterpillar climbs on the leaves. He munches away. Eventually makes his way to the top. Little shell comes around him. Kids wait a couple of weeks. Time passes. Eventually the shell opens, the chrysalis opens, and what comes out? Is it a hairy little worm? No, it's a butterfly. It has changed. It has transformed into something that it was not before. He'd gone from this hairy little thing that, frankly, if you didn't know that eventually it would be a butterfly, you'd get rid of it. But it transforms from that into one of the most beautiful things, the most beautiful insects that God has created. The butterfly has transformed. He's gone through metamorphosis. And Paul says, you go do the same thing. This is your spiritual worship. This is how you present yourself as a living sacrifice. You be transformed. Friends, this is lifelong, isn't it? Each one of us here are in different places in our walk with Christ. Each one of us is in this process of being transformed if we are in Christ Jesus. And we all have areas of our lives that still need to be transformed. This is not a one-time thing. It's not like at baptism, the water touches the child's head and all of a sudden they're transformed. They are a new creation. It's a lifelong process. Often young people think, you know, when I get to college, that's when I'll get serious about my spiritual life. And they get to college and they think, you know, when I get married, that's when I really need to start thinking about my spiritual life. And then it's when I have children, then I will start thinking about my spiritual life. And Paul says, you can't do this. There's a command here that if you believe these truths, these 11 chapters that we've talked about, if you believe them, then you have a responsibility now to begin that transformation. Now. It is our spiritual worship. It is a duty that each one of us has to do. So how do we do that? How do we go from being the little hairy worm to the butterfly? What's the best way that we can do that? Do you think that just filling your life with being busy and keeping all of those bad influences out, is that the way to do that? Is that the way to be transformed? You know, I worked in a Christian bookstore when I was in college, and one of the things that was the most annoying to me was that all the great things that the world had, we had a Christian alternative for it. You know, you would see stickers on CDs. If you like U2, try out this band. And it's this mentality that if you just fill your life with alternatives, that you're going to be transformed. If you can just put on the blinders, then you will be transformed. And that is not the case. That's not what we see here. Paul says, this is only done through the renewing of your mind. Through the renewing of your mind. And the implications to that are huge. Paul says, your mind needs to be renewed. That's a nice way of saying something is not right. Something is not right up here. And it needs to be changed. It needs to be different. There is work to be done. And it begins up here. Now, my friend and mentor, Pastor Lanning, he lives in a section of Grand Rapids called Heritage Hill. Heritage Hill is the largest urban historic district in the country. There's over 1,300 historical homes in that neighborhood. Most of them are these huge Victorian masterpieces, sort of like the Painted Ladies of San Francisco. And I remember when he purchased that home, he'd always had a dream to live in Heritage Hill. And when he purchased his home in Heritage Hill, I remember that it's an 1880 Victorian, it's 4,500 square feet. And he bought this thing, and he was so excited. He would bring people over to see it, and you would think that he was showing the Biltmore. But it was a dump. His wife cried when they signed the papers, she said. She sobbed. She did not want to move into that dump. So for a whole summer, he worked 6 days a week on this thing, crews coming and going, dumpsters like every week a full dumpster coming and tearing out and replacing and rebuilding. There was a new foundation place. There was a period style front porch put on the thing, and the whole thing was under construction, and it took about 5 years to complete this project. And it's a beautiful Victorian home. People come and they say, wow, look at this house. But they don't realize what it was. They don't realize that it had green carpet with rat stuff covering it. They don't realize what a disaster it was. But it was renewed. And Paul says, this is what you need to do. Our minds and our natural state, they're fallen and they're broken and they're a total disaster. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes in by grace and he takes hold of that mind, and that process of renewing can begin. The process of renovating and rebuilding and transforming. It begins. Trash is hauled out. New things brought in. Restoration. And we begin to think differently, don't we? We begin to think the way the scriptures think. And we find ourselves being more like the scriptures call us to be. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Our minds are to be cleared out, swept clean, and then reformed, filled with the Word of God. Filled. And what do we fill it with? We cannot have mind renewal if our minds are only being filled with television and People magazine. It's just not going to happen. Our minds will not be renewed when our earbuds are always in our ears, filling us with a philosophy that is unbiblical, a philosophy that is foreign to the scriptures. It's not going to happen. Our minds are to be renewed. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not being legalistic. I'm not saying don't ever watch TV. Don't ever read secular periodicals. Don't ever listen to secular music. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that our minds are a garden. And what we put into that garden is going to grow. You don't plant carrot seeds and get corn. Whatever it is, we need to ask ourselves, how much time do we spend in God's Word during the week? And when I say spending time in it, I don't mean just 5 minutes just to say that you did it. How much time do we spend in the Scriptures? How much time do we spend reading Christian books that are encouraging us to go further in our Christian life? How much time do we spend listening to sermons or lectures or discussions about spiritual matters? How much time do we spend talking to our Christian friends about the things of God, those things that encourage us and warm our hearts and cause us to want to grow in our faith? These are the ways that our mind is renewed. These are the ways that we're able to have our mind renewed so that our lives are living sacrifices. I did some research this week. Research on young people and how they spend their time. You ready? The average high schooler in America spends 17 hours online, and that does not include email or social networks such as Twitter or Facebook. On average, high schoolers watch 13 hours of television a week. They listen to their radios or MP3 players 12 hours a week. They spend 7 hours of the week on the phone with friends, and that does not include text messaging. And they spend 6 hours a week on other forms of entertainment, such as reading or looking at magazines. That's convicting. As a culture, we are filling our minds with entertainment. One book title says, "We are amusing ourselves to death." Now, don't get me wrong, I enjoy Facebook probably as much as the other addicts here. I read the news online every day. I have an iPod with music, not just sermons, on it. I have a TV in my family room, one that has been made fun of by one of our younger members, but it's still a TV. I enjoy reading fiction. I enjoy looking at magazines. So I'm not saying that we're not allowed to do these things ever, but what I'm saying is, what are we filling our minds with? An hour and 15 minutes or an hour and a half of worship is not going to be enough to compete with the bombardment of information that we receive during the week. An hour of worship, 17 hours of television, 17 hours of internet time. Mind renewal. This is done by cleaning out and then filling the mind with the Word of God, filling the mind with things focused on the Word of God. It's renovation. Again, do we want to live in an 1880 Victorian home that makes grown women cry because it's such a mess? Or will we go about that hard work of restoration, of renewal, because that is what the Scriptures call us to do? That is Paul's challenge to us. Now, I understand that we're busy. I understand that life is busy. I understand that not everyone can run off to every Christian conference or to read all the latest and greatest Christian books. We don't have time to study the Scriptures 5-6 hours a day. But the question is, what are we making time for? Outside of our duties of home and work and school and family life and church life, what are we making time for? Because as the Proverbs say, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Friends, you know that as your pastor, I love you. In this question of, are we being renewed? It's to my own heart as much as to yours. Are we being renewed? And why do we do this? What's the purpose in this mind renewal? Paul answers that as well. He says that the purpose is so that we can test and so that we can discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the will of God? Paul says, if that's your question, have your mind renewed, and you will find the answer. It's that simple. Mind renewal is the way to know God's will for our life. When I worked in that bookstore, all the time people coming in, do you have books that talk about what is God's will for my life? Yes. There's hundreds and hundreds of them. But Paul says, read the scriptures, fill your mind with this, and you will know God's will for your life. We have His Word. We have the ability to apply that to our lives. Remember what God said to Ezekiel, and He also said to Jeremiah. He said, eat this book. Do you remember that reading in the prophets? Eat this book. God says, take it and take it apart and chew it and digest it and let it become a part of you. And when it becomes a part of you, you will live out what it says. You will do what it says. And the young people think, yeah, but it's, you know, it's not going to tell me who to marry, and it's not going to tell me what to study in college. It's not going to tell me what to do for a living. And you're right. It does not tell you those things. The scriptures are not a Zoltar fortune-telling machine that you see on the piers. The Word of God will give you all of the principles to tell you what kind of person you should marry. They will give you the principles to help you to look for a career that will glorify God. And then they will help you to live out your Christian life in that calling. The principles for what it takes to be a living sacrifice unto Him. The Word of God is perfect. And through its study, we are equipped for all things that pertain to life and godliness, as our standards tell us. And when our minds are renewed, and when we're being living sacrifices unto Him, then we will know what is good and acceptable to God. We will be able to discern God's will. And that is a word that comes from the jeweler. He looks at a stone and he discerns whether it's real. He discerns whether it's a good stone. You wouldn't want to go to a jeweler and say, is this diamond real? And he looks at it under that thing on his glasses and says, I don't know. You want one that can discern. And Paul says, when your mind is being renewed through the scriptures, you're able to discern life. We are able to do that proper renovation. We are able to look at life and say, you know what? I have the tools to present my body as a living sacrifice. And this is the promise of God's Word. So the challenge for us is to do it, to put off conformity, to put on transforming renewal of the mind. And by doing so, we will be living sacrifices unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do desire to be living sacrifices unto You. We desire to have our hearts set apart for You. Amen.